Well, welcome to Aletheia Church. My name is Daniel. I am one of the pastors and elders here. Kiddos, if you are going to make your way to class today, you can go ahead and follow your teachers out the back. If you are new with us, let me say welcome. It's an honor and a privilege to have you here with us. One thing I would ask of you, if you get a chance, come and say hello after service. Would love to put a name with a face. See if there's anything that we as a church can do to serve you and your family. And also at the end of service, we're going to throw a QR code up on the screen. If you would scan that and fill out a connection card so that we can connect with you, that would be much appreciated. We are going to jump right in to our message today, which is the third sermon in a series on lament. And in case you have not been with us for the last few weeks, or you happen to nod off during one of Kevin's sermons, let me give you a little refresher and help you get caught up this morning. Remember that the basis of this sermon series this morning is from a book called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. So if you want to follow along with this, you can, or you need a refresher post this series, that's where you can find much of this content. So let me begin by reminding you what our definition of lament is. Lament is the honest cry of a hurting heart wrestling with the paradox of pain and the promise of God's goodness. Lament is rooted in what we believe. It is a prayer loaded with theology. Christians affirm that the world is broken, God is powerful, and He will be faithful. Therefore, lament stands in the gap between pain and promise. To cry is human, but to lament is Christian. That is a very good summary and definition of what lament is, but I also need to remind you what lament looks like. There are four parts, four steps in the pattern of lament. First, we must turn to God. Second, we must complain to God. Third, we must make requests of God. And fourth, we must trust and then praise God. Kevin so far has looked at what it means to turn to God in week one, and then he looked at what it means to complain to God in week two, and I will be covering what does it look like to make requests of God in today's sermon. And so as we talk about this topic of request, we're not just talking about your everyday request of asking for milk and sugar with your coffee. The framework of today's request is a little more like walking into Starbucks after church today and saying, I would like a quad long shot grande in a venti cup, half cap, double cupped, no sleeve, salted caramel mocha latte with two pumps of vanilla. Substitute two pumps of white chocolate mocha for mocha, and substitute two pumps of hazelnut for toffee nut. Half whole milk and half breve with no whipped cream. Extra hot, extra foam, extra caramel drizzle, extra salt. Add a scoop of vanilla bean powder with light ice and well stirred. And oh, by the way, I have a free reward. Right? That's the kind of request we're talking about making today. Not just your general request. It's a bold request, you know. It's a bolder request than me. And on the first time I ever had a one-on-one conversation with my father-in-law, I let him know that I intended to marry his daughter. A little more bold than even me proposing on the first date and her saying yes, right? We're talking about being in the throes, and yes, those are both true stories, by the way. Being in the throes of lament and making big, bold, what I would call audaciously bold request of God in the midst of our pain and suffering. So now let's dive into Psalm 22 and what it is that David has for us as he writes this almost 1,000 years ago. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. So we see here in these first two verses, David feels utterly forsaken by God. And If you know David's story, you know that prior to this, at some point in his life, he's just a young man out in a field watching over some sheep. And along the way, some other brothers come and they say, hey, this prophet named Samuel, he wants to see you. And as David walks up, Samuel says, this is the anointed one. This is the future king of Israel. This is the one through whom the Messiah will come. And so David has had all these blessings, all of these promises bestowed upon him. But yet now in this situation, he finds himself utterly forsaken by God. So you have to imagine this is a very confusing time in David's life, because how could God make these incredible promises to him that are, you know, the greatest promises in the universe you could ever make to any human being, that the Messiah is going to come through you, that you're going to be the king of Israel, yet he finds himself in the very lowest part of his life, utterly forsaken by God. If anybody is going to be in distress over this, it's going to be David because of what the promises were and now where he finds himself. And if you'll notice here in these first two verses, you see the first two steps of lament. David has turned toward God, and not only has he turned toward God, but he has also ushered his complaint to God. And so now we see here, David does something very, very important. And you need to know that once you've turned to God, once you've complained to God, this is the next part we need to see in the process of lament when he says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So David says, look, God, I'm reminding myself that you are holy. That means I know that you are separate, you are distinct, you are consecrated, you are set apart. You always do what is right. You always do what is good. You are just. You are merciful. You are gracious. I also am not only counting on and calling on your character, I'm also calling on and counting on what you've done in the past, because I know the stories of how you redeemed our people. I know how you rescued them from Egypt. I know how you helped them cross the Red Sea. I know the stories of the judges and your continuing rescue of us when we sinned and walked away from you. And so what David does here is something that is very important. And I'm so thankful to God that 2 weeks ago he aligned all of the cosmos to give me a great illustration for today's sermon. Just for this sermon, I think God caused a lunar eclipse to happen 2 weeks ago. Okay? Because it's going to serve as a great illustration for what we're going to talk about today, and I hope you keep this picture in your mind for the rest of your life. So let's imagine the sun, which is 93 million miles away. Now, I'm not talking on one of these nice, great sunny days when it's like 75 in Florida and there's a light breeze and everything is wonderful outside, okay? I'm talking like one of those middle of August, utterly oppressive, 100 degrees outside, 100% humidity, and not a lick of wind anywhere to be found, right? And you are out in this, on this day, and there is no shelter, there is no AC, there is no pool, there is no ocean to get in, there is nothing. You are just out there utterly exposed to all the elements. That is the situation David is in. And so this bright glowing orb in the sky is just bearing down its oppressive heat upon you. But what happened is just like on the eclipse where David has this problem, this issue that is in his life, what he does as he is thinking about God, he allows the reality of who God is and what God has done in the past to eclipse the sun and its extreme heat that is bearing down and being oppressive upon his life. Okay, so do you understand this picture? Just like the other day when the moon, now we didn't get total blockage here like our friends in DFW or up through New York, but we understood that as that moon passes in between us and the sun, it took some of the heat away. You could feel it visibly get cooler around you. So in the same way, what David does to remove the oppression in his life that he's feeling, to kind of set aside, I don't want to use the word set aside, to kind of calm down the why questions of what's going on in his life, he puts God in between him and his problem. Okay? And this is where he allows God to eclipse the situation that he's dealing with. And so who God is and what he has done must eclipse the situation we are facing or the feelings that we are feeling. Just as the moon moved into the shadow of the sun the other day, so too the why questions and who questions coexist. But notice what happens. Why is this happening moves into the shadow of who God is. If we are going to learn to lament well, if we are going to process through lament, if we are not going to be overwhelmed by situations that we can't do anything about, that have left us in this place of why, we must allow, and I don't even use the word allow, we must forcefully grab hold of moving the moon in front of the sun. We must forcefully hold and grab and make and put God and who he is in between us and why this is happening. Who God is must become the more prominent reality while not removing the lingering questions. Here, David continues in his psalm, and I want you to notice this. This is not a permanent place David is able to stay. Like, if you just think this is going to be some linear process where you're just going to be able to go turn to God, complain to God, request to God, woohoo, victory, yay God, right? It's not going to be that way. You are going to see an experience in the psalm, David going back and forth in this tug of war with God of like what he's feeling in his present situation and who God is. Because immediately he jumps right back into his pain and suffering, just like the moon quickly moved from the sun the other day. We see how quickly the problem and the pain comes back and interjects itself into David's life. He says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." You know, and again, when I read this, I am a worm and not a man. I mean, this totally reminds me of one of those brutally oppressive hot summer days. I'm sure you've all had this experience where you're out walking and on the sidewalk you see some dried up little worm on the ground, right? And let's just kind of be honest. You might have some point in your life, and you may now do this in the future, you're like, "Oh, that's cute. You thought you could make it across this concrete before the sun came up today. That was a very poor decision." But maybe now you might have some compassion and choose to act like God. But as you see one struggling, and you might just toss him over into the nice, moist grass so he doesn't get burned up under the sun. But in the same way, this is what happens. This worm is now just laying there. And David says, "I'm like that. I am dried up on the ground. And everybody who walks by me, they laugh at me. They mock me. They shake their head at me. And they say, 'Oh, he trusts in God. Where is his God to save him now?'" And so David wrestles with this here in verses 6 through 8, and yet then David immediately goes back to who God is and what God has done, because he says, "But God, I know that you have been with me from the very day that I was born. I've trusted in you. You made me trust in you ever since I was nursing. I've been with you from my birth. I know you are here, God, no matter what these people say." And from there, David now really moves into this place of making these bold requests for God's help, starting in verse 11. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. David is in utter distress, actually fearing that his life is about to be extinguished. And so the two main requests we see in David here in this section and in this psalm is that God would rise up and help him. And so it's here I want to take a break from the psalm for a second, and I want to give you 9 categories of requests that you can make as you enter into lament, to where you can ask God to come and to help you. And the Psalms are full of these. The Scriptures are full of these types of requests. And we need these in our back pocket to be able to go to when we are in distress, to know that we are not alone and that there have been the faithful saints throughout the generations who have been in situations just like ours and who have prayed prayers just like ours. Some audaciously bold in what they are asking God to do. And so the first request we can make to God is one, arise, O Lord. If you go to Psalm 3 or 7 or 9 or 10, and trust me, there's a litany more that could follow, but these particular ones, you are basically asking God to fix what is wrong with the world. If the burden of your heart this morning is that God would fix what is wrong with the world, then you need to go and dive in to these psalms that call on God to arise and to do something. The second type of request you can make is, grant us help. An example is Psalm 60, verses 11 through 12. These are requests for deliverance, rescue, and strength. If you find yourself in an impossible situation this morning, if you know that you do not have the strength to carry on what is needed to bring about this rescue, then you can go to verses like verses 11 and 12 in Psalm 60, and you can ask God to grant you help. Because he has promised in his scripture, and he has stated himself, I am your helper. Did Jesus not promise that in John, in the whole series we went through? Hold God to his promise. Boldly to declare to him, you promised to help me. Now it feels a little weird talking to God that way, right? But go read your Bible. The scripture is full of people demanding that God uphold his promises to help them. This is why these are audaciously bold requests. The third type of request you can make is, remember your covenant. Again, be true to the promises that you have made. Throughout the scriptures, you will see God's people go to him and to say, you have promised to do this. I'm going to hold you to your word. The fourth type of request you can make is, let justice be done. Surely you, as a follower of Jesus, don't have to look too far to see injustice in this world. The scriptures are full of examples of God's people asking him, calling on him to be just and to do justice in this world. The next two get a little more personal. Actually, the next five get a little more personal. Don't remember our sins. Anybody ever needed that prayer? You know, Christians, this is one of those prayers that we really don't pray that much. But that's actually a good thing, because we know that God has already answered this prayer. Right? I mean, one of the most comforting things in my entire life is that the Bible tells me that as a follower of Jesus, that the moment that His blood was applied to my life because of the faith granted to me by Him through His grace, He has cast my sin as far as the east is from the west. That He will never remember your sin ever. He's never going to hold it against you. Ever. And I got a pretty good list. I got a pretty dark list. But God will never hold your sin against you. Now, if you are not a follower of Jesus, I have bad news for you, because all of your sins will be held against you for all of eternity, because you have refused to turn toward King Jesus and to allow Him and His sacrifice to be the remedy for your greatest problem. Because I just will remind you, your greatest problem is your sin. It is not your pain, it is not your suffering, it is not some injustice being done to you. Your greatest problem in this life is your own sin, and that it is a barrier between you and God. The Bible says it has made you at enmity with God, that you have made yourself an enemy of God, and your only hope is reconciliation with God. And reconciliation only comes through King Jesus. So we can pray and we can ask God, if you are an unbeliever, do not remember my sins anymore. And God's answer to you would be, then turn to my Son, Jesus. Number six, God restore us, right? And I'll combine that with what I just said. Though God may not remember our sins anymore and hold them permanently against us, there is always a consequence for the sin that we commit. That when we disobey God and we break God's natural order and God's natural law, there is always a consequence to sin. But however, we see these prayers throughout Scripture where people call on God to restore them in spite of their having sinned greatly. And over and over and over again, we see God being incredibly gracious and merciful to people who have rebelled against Him in horrific ways. I mean, King David may be the greatest example of that in all of Scripture. If you need another psalm, go to Psalm 51. That after his act of adultery and murder, David asked for restoration from God. So some people have this, oh, well, God could never forgive that sin. Oh, trust me, God's forgiven a lot of sins. I mean, there's a whole list much worse than yours. And God has forgiven every single one for those who have asked. We need to ask God. We should not be afraid to ask God to restore us, even if the situation we find ourselves is of our own doing. Because that is the gracious and merciful God that we have. And what I think, honestly, may be the hardest thing to deal with in this life as a follower of Jesus is the request for God not to be silent. God, listen to me. The Psalms are full of requests for God to not be silent. A lot of times we can deal with the answer even if it's bad, but to not receive an answer, to pray and 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 to cry out and to find no rest and to feel as if God is utterly silent, not listening to anything that we're saying, I think is the hardest thing of all. And so we must many times pray waiting on an answer from God. But we should not be afraid to be bold and to cry out and ask God to answer us in the midst of our hurting and our suffering and our pain. The eighth request that we type of request we can make is that for God to teach us. Right? Just when's the last time you asked God to teach you anything, right? This right here in Psalm 86:11 is a request, God, teach me your ways so that I might walk in them. But yet, and this is the one everybody always uses, is when's the last time you said, God, teach me patience? Anybody? Why? Because you want to be patient, but you really don't want to be patient, do you? Because in order to be patient, you want God to snap his fingers. Let's just be honest. But patience is a process. And it is a tough process to learn. But we need to make these requests of God. God, save me, help me, rescue me. But please make it painless. Well, what you might need rescue from is your own sin of impatience. And for God to teach you means that it's going to hurt as he strips away that old flesh and puts more of the Spirit into your life as you learn how to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. The flesh doesn't give up so easily. And so it will be a process. But yet we need to make these requests of God. And then, of course, the ninth one is, God, vindicate me. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you had accusers, people saying things about you, spreading rumors, gossiping about you, that you weren't true, that aren't true? The question is, are you always the one defending yourself? There are plenty of scriptures where God says, you just need to shut up. You just need to be quiet and let me be your defender. I can't defend you if you're always going around defending yourself. But one of the great prayers in Scripture over and over that we see is people saying, God, I need you to rise up and be my defender. I need you to vindicate me because I didn't do anything wrong. And sometimes we just have to sit there under that suffering. But there's a great teaching in these moments that God brings about. And you need to understand that the reason we have the ability to ask boldly in these situations is because Jesus understands deeply. Right? I mean, think about Jesus at his trial. Did Jesus talk back? He says, no, he was like a lamb who was silent before his shearers. He didn't answer their accusations. He didn't defend himself. Why? Because he knew he was right, and he didn't have to. But he had to allow God, his Father, to be his defender. So Jesus understands every one of these things. That's why the Scripture says to us in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus understands every single one of these things that we are going through. Whether you know it or not, let me say this. Jesus knows the sorrows of injustice, hypocrisy, false accusations, physical weakness, temptations, betrayal, and feeling abandoned. So this is why when you go and you pray to him, he understands to a much deeper level, more than anything, than what you are going through. And I don't know if you know this psalm at all, if you've ever studied this psalm, but this is actually one of the most famous psalms of all the 150. And it's because of this opening line of the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, if you're familiar with the scriptures, you know this question, this statement and this question is a really big question that gets asked by none other than Jesus himself. And there is a whole range of conversation around, did God really forsake his son upon the cross? Now, I'm not going to dive into that part of the conversation today. That's for Pastor Kevin. You can email him at kevin@alethiagainesville.com. You're welcome. I think more prominent, I don't say it's the wrong question, but it's not the first question I would ask. I think what is actually happening here, I think Jesus is actually telling his followers and those around the cross, you need to go check out Psalm 22. Because you have to remember, back in the day, they didn't have numbers. They didn't have addresses on their scripture, right? They didn't have chapter and verse. So how did they know what psalm they were talking about? Well, by the first line, because the first line served as the title. And so my strong position on this is that what Jesus is doing foremost in Mark chapter 15:34 is he is telling us, I want you to go back and read Psalm 22, but not through the eyes of David, but through the lens of what is taking place upon the cross. Because go back and look to what we see in verses 14 through 18. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me around the cross. They have pierced my hands and feet upon the cross. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them at the foot of the cross. And for my clothing, they cast lots at the foot of the cross. If you go and you, though David was writing this out of his own experience, and this is what we have to get about our lament and about our pain and about our suffering, is that we want to make it all about us. And I can tell you, though David is writing about this in his own personal experience, he had no idea he is writing a psalm about the future crucifixion of the one who would come through his life. We have to have a bigger picture perspective about our own pain and our own suffering and our own lament that is more than what is happening to us. Because in this psalm where it says that his hands and his feet are pierced, here's something incredible about the scriptures. Crucifixion is not even going to be invented for another 500 years by the Persians. So 500 years before crucifixion has even entered into the mind of man of how you might extract the most punishment on a human being possible, David writes about it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the midst of his incredible suffering, feeling as if God has forsaken him. And then another 500 years later, that same torture device will be used to crucify the Messiah who would come through the line of David. But David could not see or imagine any of that in the midst of his suffering. And I understand, in the midst of our own pain and our own suffering, it is the only thing that we can focus on. But what we have to do, what we must do if we are going to lament well, is that we have to somehow get our eyes and our minds and our focus off the actual suffering that we are going through. We must put it onto the person of God And as we look to God, and as we see God, and we acknowledge God and who He is and what He's done, we have to be able to trust and to believe that He is actually using this for our own good. Because do the Scriptures not say that all things work together for good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose? And is the Scripture true when it says it? Can we look beyond what we are experiencing in the moment of our pain, trusting and believing that God is going to use this for some future good for which we do not understand? For this is so often the testimony of God's people, not only in the Scripture, but in stories throughout the world. This is one of those psalms that it has a very practical application to us as we look at lament. But it also allows us to see how God specifically used pain and suffering and the feeling of forsakenness in one man's life to fulfill the greatest promise ever made to the world 1,000 years later. David didn't know this. David couldn't imagine that what he was going through, that this would be the result and this would be the fruit of that moment. But yet God, who exists beyond any of our time as we understand it, knew exactly why this situation had come into David's life. And He, in His sovereign grace and mercy, ordained this moment for David to be a blessing to you and me and to all believers throughout all the generations. Pain is real. Suffering is real. But it also serves a purpose beyond us. God can use it for our own story, for the generations that will follow after us. So this is why when we come to God, and we can make these bold requests, because we know that God is going to do right. We know that God is going to be just. But just let me temper your expectations. It's just probably not going to be on the timeline you wish that it was. Because the refining that we all need is much more than we all recognize. Can we admit that? Can you admit that you need more work than you think you need? Huh? Yes? All right, one person. Thank you, Michael. That's why we keep you around up front, Michael. You encourage my heart, Michael. I mean, we all need more work than we acknowledge or recognize. But and I know it's weird, and I know the world doesn't understand this at all. But that God cares enough about us to bring circumstances and situations into our life to mold us, to refine us. It's called the refiner's fire for a reason, just so you know, to make us more like King Jesus. Fire is necessary to remove the impurities. It's not pleasant. It's not what we want. It may not have been the bill of goods somebody sold you when they introduced you to Jesus. You may have got sold the bill of goods. Everything's going to be happy, healthy, wise, and up and to the right, you know? But because notice what happens, and I didn't think I was going to be able to get this far today, but we're going to make it all the way to the end. Now let's go back to verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. I mean, everything up to this point has been David's suffering, his pain, his wrestling with all of this. And then all of a sudden, just watch what happens in the last 10 verses of this psalm. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Now, we're given no background. We don't know what he did. We don't know how this happened, right? But just all, I mean, and this feels very bipolar to me, all right? This is, I'll just be honest, I really struggle with David. I've struggled with David my entire life. David is like the most emotionally unstable man I've ever met in my entire life. I do not do emotionally unstable, okay? Like, my whole life is like this, and I love it like this, okay? Okay? I married a woman who is as much as a woman can be emotionally stable. My wife is that lady, okay? I love her for that. I praise her for that all the time. I cannot do this. If you're like this, I will try to be your friend, but it's just not going to work out, okay? I promise. I will shepherd you well. And again, you can email Kevin, okay? You can go to him. Kevin is good with this, right? But this is what David does, and I really struggle with David right here. But I mean, just look, because it's like everything is like, I'm the worm, I'm drying up on the ground. And then all of a sudden, he says, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before him, those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow, all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, and all God's people say that he has done it. Now, don't you really want to know what happened in David's life? I mean, like this is going to be one of my first questions to David in heaven. What happened? How did you go from the first part of verse 21 to the second part? You got to tell me this story. I think a lot of heaven is just going to be Q&A panels where these famous people in Scripture are sitting up on stages and we just get to go from room to room and ask them specific questions about things that happened in the Bible. One of my personal opinions. If you don't like it, Kevin@AlethiaGainesville.com. But man, because here's the deal. It can all turn on a dime. If you believe God is sovereign, which the Bible totally teaches, and whether you want to say God allows or God causes, you know the email. I'm going to say yes to both. You've got to trust that it's a greater part of his plan and it's for your good and his glory. You got to. Because you know he can change it in an instant, right? I mean, you literally know he can snap his fingers and it changes. And sometimes it does and sometimes it doesn't. And why? I don't know. But we should pray with an urgent expectation that God would change and intervene in all of these situations. For this is his command and desire to us as his people. And we see that again, once again, David had no idea. But even as this psalm continues, is Jesus not the fulfillment of everything we just saw in that last half of verse 21 through the end? I mean, David could never see this. He could not see it coming. But we look at what David says. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Can't you say you are satisfied in King Jesus? Is he not enough for you? You have sought him and you shall praise him forever. The promise that all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the postmillennial people just got real excited. All the families of the nations shall worship before King Jesus. Kingship belongs to Yahweh. Kingship belongs to the Son. He rules over the nations. That is a very real promise for today that Hebrews tells us. King Jesus sits on the throne at the right hand of the Father. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All will bow down who go down to the dust. Posterity shall serve him. We shall all tell of the Lord in the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. And all the earth shall say, he has done it. And through King Jesus, may all God's people say, he has done it.